passage this morning is verses 12 to 17. So we'll read this passage together, verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word this morning. We come and we seek to hear from you. Father, please give us grace. We know that you have given us grace to save us, but give us grace even this morning to hear from you and to know how we are to live, to know that it is only for you that we live. Help us to hear your word through your spirit. Help me as I seek to proclaim your word, and help us all to hear from you through your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt that your sins are so bad that God could not possibly save you? You feel that if God really knew what your thoughts, what your desires, and even some of your actions were, that there's no way he would extend mercy, that there's no way he would extend forgiveness to you. Have you ever thought that way? Or maybe your feelings lead you the other way. Maybe you feel that it makes sense that God saved you. Maybe you feel that it makes sense because of all the things you can offer to God, all the things you can do for him and for his kingdom, because of all the useful things you can bring to him. Do you feel that way sometimes? If you feel either of these ways, you're not alone. But how valid are those feelings? How true are they? Today we're going to look at the testimony of one man, a testimony which illustrates to us that the only difference between a lost and a saved sinner is God's grace. That's the only difference. Neither the magnitude of your sin on one side or the possible usefulness that you could bring to God have any bearing on the difference. It's only by God's grace. And so today in these few verses, in this passage, we're going to see that God's grace is the only difference between the lost and the saved sinner. We're going to look at this truth by breaking our passage into three parts. First, we're going to see that God's grace brings humility to the saved sinner. Second, we see that God's grace brings hope to the lost sinner. And then finally, we're going to see that God's grace brings honor to the one Savior. Humility, hope, and honor. So let's begin. Let's look at our first point. God's grace brings humility to the saved sinner. You'll remember from last week that in this book, the letter to Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's begging Timothy to stand up against these false teachers, to stand up against these people who are teaching falsehood in the church in Ephesus. These men, they want to be teachers of the law, but they're devoting themselves to myths, to endless genealogies, and this is only promoting speculations. It's only causing vain discussions in the church. And so these false teachers are really nurturing doubt. They're nurturing doubt about who God is, about the character of God, and what God is doing. And this was undermining the faith of the congregation in Ephesus. And so by undermining that faith, it was undermining the very work of God that God was doing in that church, undermining the work of redemption in the lives of these people. So the work of these false teachers was dangerous. It had to be stopped. It had to be brought to an end. These false teachers were bad news and had to be silenced. And Paul's really going to keep driving that point home in verses 18 to 20. He's really going to narrow down on that. But before he does that, he wants to make a point very clear. He wants to make the point that the only difference between these false teachers that are causing havoc and undermining the work of God and himself as an apostle is God's grace. That's the only difference between these false teachers and Paul the apostle, God's grace. Paul doesn't want Timothy or the congregation at Ephesus to think that he is in any way deserving in a different way to these false teachers. He has been saved, he's been strengthened, he's been appointed as an apostle simply by God's grace. Nothing of his own merit, nothing of his own deservedness. So notice that in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. It's only by God's grace that Paul has the strength to do what he does. It's only by God's grace that he is in the position that he's in. So yes, these false teachers, they need to be silenced. And Paul's teaching needs to be listened to. But not because Paul is more deserving, but because God has done a work in Paul's life. Because of God's gracious work in Paul's life. There's nothing for Paul to boast about, nothing for him to be proud about. And Paul really, really displays his humility by being open with his past. He says, look at my past. There's nothing to boast for in my past. In verse 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Just in case people were tempted to think him superior, he says, no, I'm not better than anyone else. I'm no better than these false teachers. I am the worst kind of sinner before God and before men. He calls himself a blasphemer. Now remember, for the Jewish people, this was a serious offense. This was a serious sin. Blasphemy was to be punished by death. And Paul himself admits of being guilty of this because he denied that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. But he was also a persecutor and an insolent opponent. Now, there's some translations that have, instead of insolent opponent, it's violent aggressor. He was a violent aggressor. Paul doesn't hide from his listeners what kind of a man he was. He was a violent aggressor, specifically against the church, specifically against the Christians. You'll remember in the story of Acts, although his own mentor, Gamaliel, he urges caution. He urges caution as the Pharisees react to the Christians. Saul doesn't heed this advice. Instead, he mercilessly and he violently takes action against the Christians. In the accounts that we have in Acts of Paul, or he was then called Saul, these accounts, they depict an angry, a violent, and ruthless man with no concern for human kindness or for these vulnerable people. He had a certain authority and a certain strength, and he used it to murder and to wreak havoc. He was, in modern terms, we could have called him a bully. He was a bully sanctioned by the ruling powers of the day. And he took every opportunity he could, took every opportunity to cause pain, humiliation in this vulnerable group. In his own words, he describes himself as an angry, bloodthirsty bully. In Acts 26, in verse 9 and 11, he describes his own actions. And he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Paul was not just a zealous Pharisee doing his job. He was also an angry, violent man who went the extra mile to cause that pain and that misery. In some of the books we read, or some of the movies we might watch, the bad guy, the antagonist, is often depicted to be doing really nasty things, to be doing really, really horrible things, to causing that extra pain, being harmful to the innocent and the vulnerable for no reason. We think of you think of Scar in The Lion King, who kills his own brother for the sake of power. Or you think of the Nazi officer who makes everyone's life hell in some World War II novels. Or Prince John, who exploits the people to make himself rich in the stories of Robin Hood. Or the English magistrate who murders William Wallace's wife just to make a point. So the authors or the directors, they imprint in our minds that this person, this evil person is evil, and they deserve to be defeated. They deserve to be dispatched and put to death. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have of him. He is Scar. He is that Nazi officer. He is King John. He is the English magistrate. But this is not mere fiction. This is not a clever character development in the storyline of a plot. This is the reality of who Paul was. He was a blasphemer of God, and he persecuted the bride of Christ. In his own words, as far as he is concerned, he is the worst of sinners. He is the worst of sinners. And so what changed? And so starting at the middle of verse 13, we read, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul received mercy. God showed him grace which overflowed in abundance. Paul deserved to be dispatched, defeated, and put to death. But instead, he received grace, faith, and love. Paul was one of those persons that in the early church, the people of the early church would have secretly or not so secretly hoped that he would one day burn in hell. Yet God chose to rescue him, even him. The one thing, the only thing that God brought to the table was his sin. And God provided the grace, the faith, and the love. Paul was redeemed. He was rescued by God's grace. And that grace, that superabundant grace, was enough not only to pay the penalty for his sin and rescue him from the power of that sin, those desires of anger and bloodlust, but that grace was also enough to sustain him, to strengthen him, and to empower him to do the work that God had set before him. God's grace overflowed in abundance beyond what he could hope or imagine, or what we could hope or imagine. And when Paul says he acted ignorantly and in unbelief there, he's not saying that his lack of knowledge made him somehow more savable, nor that he wasn't responsible for his sin. In the very next line, he says, "I'm the worst of sinners." He's not excusing his sin. Paul was well aware of his violent actions and the fact that he was responsible for them. He's not saying that there's two kinds of sinners who somehow one group has a better chance of being saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he had not yet understood. He had not yet understood with clarity the truths of the gospel. He was still ignorant and in unbelief of the gospel. He wasn't like the Pharisees who interacted with Jesus, who knew without a doubt that Jesus was performing these miracles by the power of God. And yet, the Pharisees in Jesus' time still rejected him. He was not like, or nor was he like these false teachers who had understood. They'd embraced and they'd seen with clarity the gospel of Christ, but now seemed to be rejecting that gospel. But even for those Pharisees, and even for these false teachers that Paul is confronting, It wasn't for Timothy, it's not for us to judge if their knowledge of the gospel was complete or if they were also acting ignorantly and in unbelief in some degree. If they reject the gospel, there is no hope for salvation. But if they accept the gospel and repent, they will be saved. As far as we are concerned, as far as Timothy was concerned, there is always hope for a person if they would repent and turn to Christ. Because it's all based on God's grace. That's the point that Paul really wants to bring forward. It's all based on God's grace. God rescuing us and God strengthening us is all by his grace. So, just like Paul, we mustn't let ourselves or others believe that the good work that we might do is somehow because of our own strength, somehow because of our own efforts. Anything that you do, or anything that you might achieve, or any service that you might render, or any sin that you might overcome, is all by God's grace. If you're the model husband, or if you're a stellar wife, praise God. But remember that you are strengthened to do those things by the grace of God. Or if you've had the privilege to study and you're able to teach others God's word, praise him. But remember that it's all done by the strength that God has given you to do those things. Sure, you might not be a blasphemer or a persecutor, an insolent opponent like Paul. But you know your own past. You know your own sins. You know that you too deserve punishment. Yet God chose to save you. And by his grace, he also chooses to employ you and put you to service. So as you serve in humility. Serve knowing that you're no better than anyone else who might be less capable or less able to do these things. Serve knowing that your skills, your knowledge, your willingness only comes from God and nothing from yourself. The only thing that we brought to the table to God was our sin. Once we recognize this, once we confess our need for our Savior and turn to him in repentance, he rescues us and he puts us into his service and gives us the strength to do what we need to do. That was true to Paul. That's true for many of us today. And that can be true for any who would believe and turn to the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So this brings us to our second part, hope for the lost sinner. Because Paul continues explaining his testimony, he continues pointing our eyes to the grace of God. In verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." This trustworthy saying that we have here is actually the first of five trustworthy sayings that we see in the pastoral epistles. Paul mentions these to Timothy and to Titus. And it seems that Paul's referring to some sort of creed or some sort of catechism that the people in Ephesus would have been familiar with. It seems to be that they had started to summarize some of these truths that were being taught in these sayings. Now, some of these sayings weren't trustworthy, they weren't true, but this one was true. This one was worthy of being believed. And it certainly is. It certainly is. This simple statement that we have here in verse 15 summarizes for us the entire central message of the New Testament. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Each word a gem, each word a precious stone that strung together make a crown of truth that we can cling to. Christ, this proclaims Jesus as the anointed one, as the long-awaited Messiah who would come to rescue his people. This is the one who had been promised to Adam immediately after the fall. This is the one who had been promised to Moses, who would lead the people out of the slavery of sin and teach them the truths of God. This is the one whom Aaron and every high priest after him were foreshadowing, who would one day offer his life as the ultimate sacrifice. This is the one who had been promised to David, whose kingdom would have no end, who would reign with might and justice and love forever. The anointed one, the Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, has come. He's here. He's come. The long-awaited Son of God has come. And he did not come as a spirit or as an angel. He came as a man. He became a man. A man who was called Jesus. And here we see the humanity of Jesus confessed. He was a man who got tired, he ate, he slept, he depended on God in prayer. He was a man who faced the trials, the suffering that we face. He was a man who showed humility even to the point of death. But his humility didn't start at his death. His humility started when he took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of man. When this trustworthy saying says that he came into the world, it proclaims that this Christ, he existed before he came into the world. He was pre-existent, and it proclaims that he was incarnated into the world. The Son of God existed long before he entered into the world. And when he did enter into the world, it was a miracle beyond our imagination that the creator of the heavens and the earth would enter into his creation and submit himself to the bounds of a body, to the bounds of time, and to walk in this world that's stained by sin on every side. Because the world was no longer how God had originally created it. It was no longer very good. It was stained by sin on every side. And we can just imagine how the perfect God would have felt as he walked among sinful humans. Sin was the norm. Sin was glorified. The world was storing up judgment against itself. Yet Jesus came into the world. And why did he do that? Why did he humble himself? Why did he take on this office of priest, prophet, and king? Why did he suffer? This saying tells us, to save sinners. Not to save the righteous. Not to collect some more data to judge the people. Not to free Israel from the Roman oppression. Not to set up some political utopia. Not to give you a comfortable and easy life. Not to boost your self-esteem or to be your therapist or your life coach. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who had rebelled and committed countless crimes against the King of Kings. He came to save those who were destined to hell. He came to save you and me. In these few words, we have the central message of the New Testament. We have the central message of the entire Bible, really. We have the central message of Christianity. The redemptive plan of God. In these few words, we see the person of Jesus Christ. We see the work of Jesus Christ. And we see the recipients of his work. So if someone was to ask you, what is Christianity about anyway? Here you have a good answer. And you can make that answer as short or as long as you like. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But I wonder if you were talking to your friend, if you would finish your sentence as Paul does. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am the foremost. See, this trustworthy saying is not an arbitrary truth for Paul. It's not just a tidy formulation of a series of good things. It's a truth that has personally affected and personally changed him. So is Paul really the worst of sinners? If we were to rate all of the sinners in the world, would Paul really be at the top of that list? We have seen a bit of Paul's past, and we can understand that there's a lot of regret and a lot of things that he would be thinking of in his own mind. I mean, one wonders how conversation would have gone between him and some of the family members of the people that he was responsible for their deaths. He had a dark past. But the point is not that He made a list of all the possible sinners and found himself at the top. The point is much more personal than that, much more close to his heart than that. The point is that he recognizes the seriousness of his sin. He recognizes how bad his actions, how bad his thoughts and his desires are. And as far as he's concerned, as far as he can tell, he can't imagine anyone being worse. With all this data about himself, he considers himself the foremost of sinners. Now, you know the seriousness of your sin. You know how deep it goes and how vile it is. And so in that sense, it's not wrong for you too to say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In that there is great hope for lost sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save Paul. He came to save me. He came to save the worst of sinners. And he came to save you too. So do you feel your sins have made you too far gone? Do you feel that there is no way that God would show you mercy? Don't listen to those feelings. Don't listen to those emotions and feelings that are there. Listen to this trustworthy saying. Listen to this trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You may be convinced you are the worst of sinners, but that's exactly who Jesus came to save. As you experience the weight of your sin, the weight of that guilt that gnaws into your heart, that shame that you just seem to never be able to get out of your mind, let that weight drive you to your knees in dependence on Christ. Let that drive you to your knees in repentance. You can be saved, and you will be saved if you trust in him. That's why he came into the world. And for those of us who trust in him, our greatest hope is that others too would trust in him, that others too would be saved. And so we keep praying. We keep having those conversations. We keep pointing people to Christ. We do not grow weary as we proclaim this good news. Although we might feel like we're growing weary, we do not grow weary. If someone like a bloodthirsty, angry murderer like Paul can be converted, we know there is hope for those people we are praying for, those people we are talking to. No one is too far gone. Whatever that person might say or do, not your bitter parents or your bitter grandparents, not your sibling who's fully out in the LGBTQ environment, not your self-assured colleague whom has everything figured out, not even those who are persecuting the church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Even now, as we pray for our lost family members and friends, even as we seek to follow Jesus as our Lord and King, we must remember that we still are sinners. Yes, we're saved sinners, but we're still sinners. Notice that Paul uses the present tense when he says, of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am the foremost. He doesn't say, which I used to be the foremost. I used to be at the top of the list, but not anymore. Even as he writes this letter, even after his conversion, even as an apostle of Christ, he still knows himself to be a sinner. Friends, this is crucial for us to grasp. Paul had not arrived. He was not perfect. He still viewed himself as a sinner. And this view of himself wasn't harmful. In fact, it was healthy. It was a good view of himself because it was an accurate view of himself. As far as Paul is concerned, he is still the foremost of sinners. And so even for those of us today who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, you are a saved sinner. Saved, yes, praise God, but still a sinner. When we view ourselves in this way, this frees us, this enables us to fight sin. We don't try to hide our sin as if it was some unthinkable thing. We confess it, knowing that Jesus is faithful to forgive. We don't doubt our salvation every time a sinful desire and action comes up. When this happens, we turn to Christ. We turn to Him in repentance and in sorrow. We know there is still sin in us that needs to be dealt with. Neither do we kid ourselves that there'll be no more temptations, but we take radical measures. We do everything in our power to resist temptation and ask for His grace to grow. And we don't blame whatever it might be, our anger or whatever else, on our circumstance or our genetics. We take responsibility for these things and we confess them to Him. Recognize that you are a sinner. Saved, yes, but still a sinner. Recognizing this pushes us to Christ. It pushes you to Christ as your Redeemer. That's exactly why He came into the world, to save you from your sin. And we should be driven to Him every single day, to Him as our Redeemer. We don't turn to Christ as our therapist, as our life coach. We turn to Christ as our Savior, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul gives hope to all lost sinners by sharing his own testimony. But his testimony and the testimony of other saved sinners is not ultimately about them. Our salvation isn't ultimately about us. Our salvation is ultimately about God. And this brings us to our third point. Honor to the Savior. God's grace brings honor to the Savior. Look with me again at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." What's the ultimate reason Paul received mercy? That any of us receive mercy, for that matter. So that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. So that the attributes of God might be put on display for others to see. Paul deserved immediate judgment, but God was patient with Paul. Timothy deserved immediate judgment, but God was patient with Timothy. These false teachers deserved immediate judgment, but God was even patient with them. God has been patient since the beginning of time, and even today, as every sinner in the whole world breathes in and breathes out and continues to live, He is being patient with them. When God saves someone, His attributes of mercy are put on display. All of His attributes are put on display. His patience is displayed as he holds back this justice and doesn't give them what they deserve immediately. But also His grace, His mercy, His love are all put on display when a sinner is saved. But as well, his righteous anger, His justice, and His righteousness are also put on display as Christ takes that punishment in their place. Here we have the purpose of salvation. Salvation is to the glory of God alone. The Reformers reclaim this truth well. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Your salvation is first about God, not about you. You are not the hero of your story. God is. You're not the center of your life. God is at the center of your life. Oh, we benefit. Absolutely, we benefit from salvation. But that benefit is secondary. His glory is primary. We are like a mirror. A mirror who used to be cracked and dull, unable to reflect any image and do anything good. But now the mirror is repaired and polished, so it can reflect and do its job and reflect an image. The mirror has been fixed, and that's great. The mirror is happy for that. But that's not the primary advantage. The primary advantage is that the mirror can now reflect the glory of God back to God and to other people as well. Notice that Paul doesn't say that God saved him so that he could be a missionary, and so that he could be an apostle, and so he could write the inspired letters. Those are the outworkings of a bigger picture. Paul was saved and is being transformed in order to be a true worshiper of God, to proclaim the glory of God, not only in what he did, but primarily in who he was as a redeemed believer. His salvation was putting the greatness of God on display. And his life, as he looks back and looks forward, his life was to be an example for many who would also believe. Many who would be saved and transformed in order to display and proclaim the glory of God in this life and forevermore. Your life, your salvation, your transformation is all about God, to the glory of God, because he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our total loyalty. He is worthy of all glory. Look at verse 17 again. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the King of the ages. Ever since the world began, he was ruling. Even before time began, he was ruling. He was king in the time of Adam, in the time of Moses, in the time of David. He is king today, and he will continue to be king in the age to come, where all will be made new, when all will bow the knee, either in love or in fear. He is immortal, incorruptible, imperishable. He cannot decay, he cannot change. We know all too well that our human bodies, they grow old and die. Even things that seem immovable, the mountains, they erode away and get smaller. Even the universe as a whole, we know, is in decline. But God is not. He remains the same. He is always true. He is always strong. He is always patient. He is always gracious. He remains the same. And what more, he's invisible. Yes, we can know him. We can see some of his works. But he cannot be contained in the grasp of our finite minds. He is without limits, without boundaries. He cannot be somehow painted in an image so that we can scrutinize and dissect him. Our eyes and our brains, we can comprehend some wondrous things. We can perceive some amazing things, and we can wrap our minds around amazing concepts. But the creator of the universe is outside of our capabilities. He is the only God. He is not one among many who happens to be stronger at the time. He has no rivals, no equals that threaten his power. No others who share his attributes. No others worthy of glory. This only God, this one who is King of the ages, immortal and invisible, this God came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to die for you. So let's marvel. Let's marvel that such a God would do such a thing. Let's say with Paul, to God be honor and glory forever and ever. In all things, as we choose how to spend of our time and our money, honor and glory to God. As we choose how to order our priorities, honor and glory to God. As we make long-term, short-term decisions and plans, honor and glory to God. As we respond in trials and sufferings, honor and glory to God. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. Friends, in this passage, in these few verses, we've seen the effects of God's grace. Even though we are the worst of sinners, God saved us. He saves us and strengthens us, all to display his glory. This must keep us humble. This must remind us to stay humble. God's grace reminds us that everything good in your life is God working in you and through you. God's grace brings humility to the saved sinner. But God's grace also brings hope to the lost sinner. If God is willing and able to save Paul, it's possible for anyone to be saved. Paul's example reminds us of the superabundance of God's grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and any who believe in him will be saved. And this salvation brings honor to the Savior. It brings glory to God. This is the ultimate purpose of salvation. Salvation puts his attributes on display and transforms us to become perfect worshippers. He is worthy of all worship, all praise, of all adoration. It's his grace that strengthens us. So let's be humble. It's his grace that saves us. So let us have hope. It is his grace. So let us give him the honor he deserves. Let us pray.